You've become like Helen Thomas. Helen Thomas was the White House reporter for many, many years until she made an anti-Israel remark. That's another thing. But the minhag was, she always had to get the first question.
I'm trying not to make any anti-Israel remarks.
Yeah.
I want to ask the rabbi, if a country has affirmative action policies of hiring people, for example, a certain percentage of your employees need to be this gender or this race. If you want to hire Jews over that, would that be a legitimate reason to go against Dina de Malchus HaDina?
No, it would not. Now, again, let's ask an abstract question, and that is, am I halachically obligated to obey affirmative action laws because of Dina de Malchus HaDina? Let's ask that question. Forget about it wanting to hire Jews. In other words, let's assume the government would require, in the United States, for example, that they usually don't say it exactly this way, but let's say that 15% of your employees have to be blacks or minorities. So let's ask Stam a question. Am I mechuyev to keep that law? Now, again, I may want to keep the law because otherwise I may get arrested or fined, but if I could get away with it, nobody would know. Am I halachically obligated to obey the law of the land? So that would be maybe a machlokas. According to the Ramah implies that Dina de Malchus HaDina, the obligation to obey secular law, only applies on things like taxes that you're giving to the government. It does not apply to things like a hiring practice and the like. Other opinions say that as long as it does not violate a religious law, you would have to follow. So, let me put it this way. If you hold like the Ramah, that you're not mechuyev to follow Dina de Malchus HaDina, then for sure, you could then decide, I want to hire more Jews. But on the side that this is a type of law that is covered by Dina de Malchus HaDina, the desire to prefer Jews would not be a reason to not be bound, right? So, but you have to address the initial question, is it a Dina de Malchus HaDina issue at all?
Could I ask you to address like a kind of a big question that came up today? I was on a run and I stopped because there was like something was happening. They're like the street over. There was all these police. They had blocked off the road, and I asked someone what happened, and he got all upset and said, "Oh, they're just stopping some Arab because this is a terrible country. This is the nation of Amalek." And I was kind of like shocked by how quickly he was very quick to be.
And there's a Jewish person.
He was a very firm-looking person who was saying it was like a this is Medinat Amalek. So, like, one thing to say that you don't like the state because of this and that, but, like, can you address the whole spectrum of why people don't like Israel who are from?
Well, this is a complicated question. I mean, there are many, many reasons why some people don't like Israel, and they give religious ideologies as well. The Neturei Karta, let's take Neturei Karta, has a position, which has a makor in Chazal, that until the coming of Mashiach, the Jewish people are not allowed to establish a political state. And it's important to understand that Neturei Karta's position is not because the state is not religious. Even if every single member of the Knesset, even if every single government officer had a long beard and was learning in Kollel, when would they do their work? I don't know, but they're learning in Kollel a few hours a day, and every decision seems to follow halacha, Be'etzem, the whole idea of a state until the coming of the Mashiach, is sinful. They consider the state a merida, a rebellion against God, because God declared that the Jewish people are in Gullus. How can they try to end it? Right. So according to their opinion, the whole Medina is absolutely forbidden. Now, there are other views that say, we are allowed to have a Medina, but we try to run it according to the Torah, and therefore we're against the Medina because not because of the Medina, but because its policies are anti-Torah.
Is that more like Rabbi Yitzchak Ginsburg comes in?
Right, that would be that type of thing. Because Chabad's original position, if you go back, Ginsburg is a Chabadnik. Chabad's original position, going back to the 1920s, the Rebbe Rashab, was actually the same as Neturei Karta, in which shouldn't be a state. But now that there's a state, so Chabad's opposition is not to the state, it is, you know, anti-Torah policies and the like. But it's not just of Ginsburg. I mean, this would be the issue of Shmuel Orbach and the like, in which they say, you know, we got to protest the state because it's anti-Torah and the like. So there are two different reasons why people might be anti-Israel. They might be anti-Israel because they say the whole idea of a state is wrong until Mashiach comes. Or the alternative idea is that a state is fine, but not a state that does things against the Torah. Now, the counter-argument is, the counter-svara is, that even though obviously we try to create a society which is as supportive of Yiddishkeit and Torah as we can, but we don't consider the people who run the state as evil, bad people. Many of them don't have education, many of them don't have chinuch, many of them don't know better, many of them might be well-intentioned, even if they're doing things that are not lefi das Torah. And therefore, to use Lashonis of Amalek and Russia, number one, does not accurately describe people who might be acting out of very good motives. And number two, tactically, it is a very, very, very ineffective way to wage a strategy. If I want to change somebody's mind, the worst way of trying to do it is saying, you are Amalek and you are a Russia. When a person hears that, they are not interested in discussing with you. They're not interested in reconsidering. So, as they say, so number one, it's not even true in many cases. And number two, it's totally ineffective for its purposes. Now, one of the things I discovered in Eretz Yisrael, and this is true on both sides of the debate, that for some reason, the way people argue in this country is that the other side is always 100% wrong. Meaning, it seems to me that b'derech hateva, that when people are discussing, and someone says this point, someone says this point, so you kind of say, well, you have a point, but consider this. I mean, I don't know, that's my natural way of talking, I would think. That's not the way it works here. You are just wrong. Your point is wrong. No, 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 no. And then you say the same thing to me. And that's why nothing ever gets resolved. And that's why nothing ever gets solved. Because nobody is willing to see any possible merits in the position of the other person. I mean, okay, I don't want to get into a full-fledged discussion on this, but you know, the issue of whether yeshiva people should serve in the army. No, not a good thing. I'll get, not a good thing. You know, we need B'nai Torah. But to say, like, there's no possible argument, you have to hear that people who serve in the army are doing a national service, they're doing something for Klal Yisrael, they're protecting society, yes, yes, instead of saying army or Rishayim, acknowledge this, the other side, and then say, but you have to see this. Now, Shlomo HaMelech says, Kamayim apanim alpanim kein leif adam liadam. Water reflects the face that you show it, as the heart of a person reflects that which is shown to it. I look into water, right? If I smile at the water, if it's a reflection, I get a smile back. If I frown at the water, I get a frown back. Shlomo HaMelech is saying, that is how the heart of a person responds to another. You show a person animosity, machlokas, denigration, they are going to give you back animosity, machlokas, denigration. You show them understanding, you will get back understanding. So if the firm world is totally misunderstood by the secular world, part of it, not the only, part of it is because the firm world refuses to understand anything about the secular world, and therefore the secular world refuses to understand anything about the firm world. Now, if you're going to ask me who should start, let them start. Let them try to understand me. Why do I have to try to understand them? Let them start. Well, as they say, life is not always fair. Meaning, if a person lives a life of Torah values, they have the achrayas to make the first step. They have that achrayas, because that's what the Torah says we should do. Rav Chaim Shmulevitz said another word on this, with Kairach, after Kairach died, you know, the 250, you know, the ground opened up, so the Pasuk says, there shall never be anyone like Korach. Now, there are two ways of understanding this Pasuk. The simple meaning is, this is a prohibition. Do not be like Korach, do not make machlokas. But Rav Chaim Shmulevitz learns it differently. He says that the Torah is telling me there will never be a machlokas like Korach again. What does it mean, there will never be a machlokas like Korach again? Because Korach was a machlokas where one side was completely right and the other side was completely wrong. Hashem is saying there will never be a machlokas among Jews in which one side is totally right and one side is totally wrong. You need to understand the other side. It doesn't mean agree, and it doesn't even mean compromise. There are many things that we don't compromise on, 100%. Sometimes we cannot compromise, but that doesn't mean you can't understand. And when people feel understood, they become less militant in their positions, and they're more willing to understand. So I gave you two reasons why the Amalek and Shinus are used, but I would tell you that by and large that is not a good way to talk, both in terms of your own midos and in terms of, you know, trying to be an influence in whatever it is you want to accomplish. Yeah.
And to that question, is it wrong, whatever reason ever, if you don't accept the state, if you're religious and harassed, and that's what you take, you make aliyah to take money from the state, I mean, it's kind of heretic. You don't accept the state, but you take money from the
100%
state.
Correct. No, you're 100% correct. Now I'm not going to say that some people don't do that. But I will say, to the credit of Brisk, you know, the Briskers have a shita which is essentially Nitzurei Karta, without demonstrations. They don't do demonstrations. The Brisker yeshiva does not take any money from the state of Israel. And this was the Brisker Rav's Horah, that if we don't recognize the state, we do not take money from the state. So there are Nitzurei Karta people who are very honest and conscientious in that way, in Baruch Hashem, that's a good thing. There are others that take, you know, whatever. Okay, they say, "Hey, the state, you know, doesn't deserve the money. So if they give it to us, we're, it's like Robin Hood. We're robbing from the rich to give to the poor."
The new Rabbi Shemesh is people who went around destroying the playgrounds and stuff because the state built them. That's like, you know, beyond pale, right? That's not like. Do they have any source? I'm asking, but do they have any source to be mazik of something that someone else?
No, because number one, you can't. Yeah, I mean, you know, there's no source for that. You can't destroy other people's property.
So what are they?
I'm sure they don't have a psak. See, this is the other thing. I want to point out an interesting horror of Yaakov Kamenetsky, and I think it's relevant to. You know, when you learn Gemara, you discover all sorts of different shitos about can you cheat a guy, can you do this to a guy, that to a guy. And, you know, you find different, assuming there's no Chilul Hashem in terms of public knowledge, you find different leniencies and loopholes and understandings. Yaakov Kamenetsky once said that no matter what leniencies you have, you're not supposed to use them. And the reason he gave was, midos are not divisible. You get into the habit of cheating even the people you're allowed to cheat for whatever reason. You're going to cheat the people you're not allowed to cheat. You say Lashon Hara, you say words, Mamzer, Shegetz, Amalek, for the people that you might be allowed to describe that way, you're going to start talking about people that you're not allowed to describe that way. You destroy property of something that you think is just, you're going to destroy the property of some guy you disagree with over, you know, some other machlokas. So Rav Yaakov said, you can't allow yourself to engage in behaviors that insult, that destroy, that hurt, because mimela, what's going to happen is you're mashkes your neshama, and you're going to be using those behaviors in other areas as well. And that's really tremendously true insight, because you'll notice the people who tend to yell and do these things, they're not like all of a sudden so nice and able as soon as they're, you know, they're waving. They're going to yell about, you know, somebody took their seat in the shul or whatever it is. They're going to yell because the challenge was cold. You know, so because if that's what you do with your personality, you're not controlling yourself. And Mimela, you know, you're mashkes your midas. So, what can I tell you? I mean, we live in a country where the feelings are very, very strong, and in a way, that's a good sign that people care about their Yiddishkeit. But ultimately, one has to be very, very careful not to destroy their midos in this process. Yeah.
In like spiritual growth, like trying to improve on something, like extending your learning zman or taking on a chumrah, like doing anything, we know that to grow, you have to exert effort. It's tough. You have to try hard. You have to struggle a little bit. But on the other hand, like, I think, you know, the thing is, you're a Buddha shouldn't be like a complete like burden on you. So where do you kind of draw the line and to decide like, this is right for me, and though it's hard, I'm going to keep going, or like, yeah, no, this is too much, I shouldn't do this?
Well, first of all, Chazal gave us a very important Eitzah, and Chazal said, a person should always learn those areas, mashalibo chafetz, that give him a special geschmack. Because learning anyway is hard. So you try to gravitate to things that interest you. Now, what that practically means in a yeshiva setting is not so simple, since you don't really decide what it is that you're going to learn. We tell you. What if it's not me in particular, but whatever. I don't even know who makes the decision of what masechta. It used to be Rav Weinbach, Zichrono Lebracha, but he's not making those decisions right now. But nevertheless, in Chutzla Seder or whatever it is, you know, you find things that give you geschmack, that give you happiness, that give you joy, and that carries you over. Now, the other thing to keep in mind is a teaching of the Chazon Ish, but again, the Chazon Ish didn't invent this, but he emphasized it. And that is that along with the Amelus and the work of Torah, will come very, very deep pleasure. It's not like, you know, you're going to be schlepping heavy rocks, you know, for the next 30 years, and all you have are this weight that you're dragging with you. It's the other way around. Hashem built into the system that the more you are working, the more pleasure you're going to get. And therefore, indeed, the pleasure will come with the Amelus. Now, that doesn't mean immediately. In other words, there may be hours and hours and hours where it's just not that satisfying. But then it comes. Now, the Chazon Ish gives numbers which are very, very hard to do. He says it takes like 3 hours of straight learning just to get over the hump. But then he talks about if you learn 6 hours straight, you reach a new level of joy. And then he talks about 8 hours and 10 hours, and 12 hours, and 14 hours, unbelievable. I have to admit, I have not mitzocha myself to test out the proposition of learning 14 hours straight. That's not the easiest thing to do. But he describes the pleasure and the joy. It exponentially grows at that particular level. It's hard for us to understand because we haven't been there. But that's really Hashem's gift. Hashem's gift is that with the work, there will be initial, perhaps, frustration, but there will be a much, much deeper joy. And then you combine it with Mashalibo Chafetz, and then you get ahead with it. It says by Yaakov that Yaakov, when Yaakov wanted to marry Rachel, because he wound up getting Leah initially, so it says Yaakov worked 7 years to be able to marry Rachel. And the Chumash says, but there were like only a few days in his eyes because of his love for her. So people ask the question, well, wait a second. If I really, really, really desire something and I got to work 7 years, it's not going to be like a few days. It'll be like 100 years. It's the opposite. Every second. But the answer is that Yaakov's desire for Rachel was not a physical taiva. It was a spiritual desire that they could create a bias, they could sanctify God's name together, they could create Kedusha. In Ruchnius, you recognize that the process and the process is part of the achievement, not just the destination. Let's say the journey, not just the destination. And therefore, Yaakov knew that every day that he was working in order to be able to get Rachel and have a bias was part of his process of growth, and therefore it wasn't such a burden for him, because he knew it would lead to something that was meaningful, and therefore even the struggle of not having it was meaningful as well, you see? So in Torah it's that way too. You kind of have to tell yourself that it's not just what I achieve at the end, but this process is bringing me closer to Hashem all the time. Yeah.
Is there a leniency for when you go to eat at your parents? You know, like for a kashrut, like every day versus Pesach.
It's very hard to answer that question in the abstract without a specific question. I mean, there is no automatic leniency called eating at parents. I mean, there's no halachas in, but as they say, when there are various machloksim, is something permitted generally or forbidden generally? So depending on your situation, we might allow you to rely on a more lenient view. Usually, the truth of the matter is, putting aside people's personal feelings, people get hurt, you know, mom gets hurt if you don't eat her food and the like, it is relatively easy, putting aside the, as I say, the human relationship things, which can be very critical, it is relatively easy to eat kosher foods with a non-kosher oven and everything else, because essentially, like an airline meal, essentially, you can take the most trafe oven in the world, and if the kosher food is double wrapped in aluminum foil, or in a microwave, if it's double wrapped in plastic or something, it's kosher. It's kosher, right? So that's true for Pesach. That's true during the year, etc. And then in terms of plates, you can use plastic plates and cutlery. So it is almost never, it's really never difficult to eat in a person's home. But the issue becomes one of human relationships. You know, mom wants to do cooking for you or whatever it is. So then you have to, you know, be a mashgiach a little bit. You have to give her the instructions of what you need. But even then, it can be worked out. It can be worked out. And I just want to remind people, some of you are perhaps going to Chutz La'aretz for Bein Hazmanim or for Pesach, or generally going back. And you need to know that if there are going to be areas that you cannot compromise, that you're going to have to be strict on, you need to find areas that you can compensate and accommodate, because you need to communicate to your parents that becoming a religious Jew does not mean that you've burnt your contact with them. And if you can't eat the food, then you do something else. Go fishing with dad or whatever it is. You have to consciously find some way to keep a connection and keep a contact. Yeah.
So the Gemara Megillah says that Esther was green.
Yes.
So first question, why green out of all the colors? Okay. Second question, if she was green, why did Ahasuerus still feel like an attraction?
Well, you know,
if I saw a green person, I wouldn't be.
Yeah, green.
Third question. Also, the Gemara says that she turned green when she came into the palace, because of like the suffering that she had to go through. That's why she turned green. So why, because of the suffering, did she turn green?
When it says green, green does not mean, you know, she looked like, you know, that green there. Actually, yarok in rabbinical Hebrew actually refers almost more to a yellowish complexion.
Oh.
And it essentially means she had kind of a bit of a sickly complexion, number one. Because, and that's what the Gra is saying, that her complexion was sickly because of all of the anxiety of being in the palace. I mean, keep in mind, you know, when I was in kindergarten, I mean, I guess it goes back a long time, shortly after the Megillah story itself, you know, so they would portray the story of Esther as a great beauty pageant, in which Esther won the beauty pageant, as if Esther wanted to do this. We have to know, and of course we do know this, that of course Esther was taken forcibly against her will, and this was a tragedy that a righteous tzedekes, a righteous Jewish woman, married to a member of the Sanhedrin, Mordechai, who was a Navi, would be forcibly taken to the palace and essentially raped. So this was a great, great tragedy. So for the Gra to say that is what, you know, made her sickly, you know, makes perfect sense. Now, why would Ahasuerus take her? So this is a very fascinating thing. The Pasuk says that not only did Ahasuerus take her, but it said Esther found favor and grace in the eyes of all who beheld her. It's an amazing thing to think about in your Shiduchim, that on one hand, you know, her complexion was a sickly complexion, a yellowish complexion. She was not what you might have thought was a classically beautiful person, at least in that condition. And yet, her goodness, her inner goodness, was so great that it overshadowed her physical lack of attraction. Ad kidei kach, that even a boor like Ahasuerus, hardly, you know, a righteous or sensitive soul, was attracted to it. It just shows you how the goodness that, no, they all sang, beauty is within, the goodness that is within can overcome everything. It even for a Russia like Achashverosh. And I think that's the important lesson. Now, the Gemara has another drasha, but it may be connected. The Gemara says, why did everybody love Esther? Because nobody knew what nation Esther was from. Because Esther didn't say she was Jewish. So everybody who looked at Esther said, oh, she sounds just like, you know, an Italian said, I mean, those countries weren't there, that an Italian, ah, I knew she was Italian. A German said she's German. A French said she's French. Everybody saw in Esther the qualities of their nation that they liked and that they admired. Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky said, that's what Mashiach is going to be like. Because people ask the question, there's actually a famous vortz from the Baal HaTanya. It's a joke, but it's the Be'ez from truth. Somebody asked the Baal HaTanya, is Mashiach going to be a chassid or a misnagid? So the Baal HaTanya said, for sure he'll be a misnagid. How could that be? I mean, you're a chassid. Because if Mashiach would be a chassid, the misnagdim won't accept him. But if Mashiach is a misnagid, the chassidim will accept him anyway. So therefore, Mashiach will have to be a misnagid and not a chassid. But Rav Yaakov said this is going to be a real problem. When Mashiach comes, well, what's it going to be? If he wears a black hat, that Tzili Umi won't accept him. If he wears a Nidah Yalmukah, Charedim won't accept him. If he doesn't wear a Strimo, you know, et cetera, et cetera. What's going to be? It's a big problem. So Rav Yaakov said, somehow, miraculously, Mashiach will be like Esther. So when the Satmir see Mashiach, they'll say, I knew he was a Satmir. And Chabad will say, I knew it, et cetera, et cetera. That somehow Mashiach will take the MS and the good of everybody, and we'll be able to exemplify. So that's the story of Esther. Yeah.
Last week I asked the question about the Megillas Esther, about how come Esther was permitted to have relations with Ahasuerus, and you said one of the reasons given was that she was passive.
Yes.
So I wanted to ask, if that's the case, if that was two men, would that be permitted if the man was passive?
Yes. Under the same token, if God forbids, sodomy is performed from one man to another man, the man that would be passive, according to that answer, others machlokas, would not have to give his life before perpetrating, before being acted upon. That would be the same logic. That's correct. This is called karka olam, and according to that answer in the Gemara, when the person being acted upon in the sexual act is passive, they are not halachically obligated to give up their life. But as I say, that is only one answer in the Gemara, and there is a machlokas if we paskin like that answer. Yeah.
I wanted to ask about Vilan Hakuba. I had somebody who gets Vilan Hakuba that he gets the schar for all the other previous people, but then somebody told me it's not that great, it's only a special Vilan Hakuba which is nowadays a perform. So I want to clarify this. Hmm?
Well, the Gemara does say that although Hagba, you know, lifting up the Torah and the Galilah, the rolling up of the Torah, people sometimes consider to be a less important honor, right, to give it to children in some shuls and the like. But in fact, the Gemara does say that it is a great, great honor to participate in the tying up of the Torah. It's like the completion of Kriyas HaTorah. And there's a lashon that they get as much sechar, as much reward, as all of the aliyahs together, right? So the Hagba gets more, you know, equal schar to seven olim. And that's true. Now, you said you had heard that only applied to the way they did it.
Not to all of you that have a different one, I'm not sure.
I'm not sure about that, because although Hagba was a little, Hagba and Galilah were a little different in the time of the Gemara, but fundamentally it was still the same idea of wrapping the Torah. So I'm not sure. I mean, the way the Shulchan Aruch brings this in, and it does seem to apply to our Hagba. I mean, the Shulchan Aruch does not differentiate between the ancient Hagba and the modern Hagba. So I think it still applies.
It's Hagba and Lila, or it's like essential?
Oh, so that's an issue. That's an issue. It's not the one thing that's not so clear is, in the time of the Gemara, it was like one person did the whole thing. It was not two kibudim. So now you have a problem. Do I say each one gets the schar keneged kulam, or since you don't have one person doing the whole thing, so nobody gets that schar. That might be the cheshbon. In the time of the Gemara, it was one ceremony of just wrapping the Torah around. So that might be what the person meant. Yeah.
In times of the Mashiach, when Mashiach comes, what's going to be the relationship between the Jews and the non-Jews?
Yeah, so according to the Rambam says there will still be non-Jews, number one. In fact, they will not even be allowed to convert. Once Mashiach comes, conversion is too late, because when things are good for the Jews, we don't allow converts, because that... there will still be other nations, but those nations will be in a relationship of peace with the Jewish people and peace with each other. They will acknowledge Hashem, they will acknowledge Yerushalayim and the Beis HaMikdash as the spiritual center of the world, but they will continue to have their governments and their policies and the like. The Rambam Bedafka goes out of his way to say that other than world peace, which is truly a miracle, life will go on normally. You'll have to go to work, you'll have to wait for a bus. People will get sick and even die, and Mashiach himself will die and be replaced by a hereditary succession. Mashiach will have son of Mashiach, etc. And that'll happen until Tchiyas HaMesim, which is the ultimate eternal life. So there still will be, you know, Germany and England and France. Well, assuming they don't go out of business before Mashiach comes, that's a possibility. But if there will be a Germany, France, and England when Mashiach comes, then it will continue after Mashiach as well.
Will they continue to practice their religions?
No, they will not practice their religions. They will practice the Noahide religion, which is an interesting thing. They won't become Jewish, but they will worship Hashem through the seven commandments of Noah. Yeah, they will not be Christian or Islam. You know, there's a famous passage in the Rambam that was censored, so it's not in the normal Rambams, but in the original manuscripts we have this, in which the Rambam actually says that both Christianity and Islam, I don't know why this was censored, it's actually a positive statement about these religions, Christianity and Islam serve a positive function in world history, because it weaned people away from pure paganism towards the belief in one ultimate God. Now, although Christianity was less successful than Islam, because the Rambam holds Christianity is still an idolatrous religion, meaning the Trinity and Catholicism, but even that is an improvement on paganism in bringing people to belief in one God, and therefore he said that by the time the Mashiach comes, most of the world will believe in one supreme God, paving the way for Mashiach. So, as I say, for some reason that whole passage was censored, I'm not sure why, but the Rambam saw a positive function, but when Mashiach comes, those religions will be batel and superseded. Yeah?
Can you define Kavod Tzibur, and does that definition change over time, or has it changed?
Well, that's very interesting, and that's a much more controversial and loaded question. You probably, I'm not sure if you know, well, let me just mention why it's so controversial. Kavod Tzibur is a concept that we don't do certain things because it's considered to be embarrassing or not respectful to the congregation. The classical example that the Gemara says is that we don't give women aliyos to the Torah because it's not considered respectful to the congregation. So the immediate question is that in a very left-wing Orthodox circles, very, very left-wing Orthodox circles, there is talk, and not just talk, in some places they do it, in which they call women to the Torah on the theory, this is their halachic argument, that you see from the Gemara that women are allowed to have an aliyah, and the only reason it was taken away is because it's not respectful to the congregation. Well, if society changes, if the congregation votes and likes it, and they don't consider it disrespect, and they consider it to be proper, they can be mochel on their kavod hatzibor, and therefore they could allow it. This is actually the argument that is made by the left-wing so-called partnership minyanim. There's actually even one, probably more than one, in Yerushalayim itself, But the reason why we don't accept that argument is that Chazal defined certain activities as inherently disrespectful, and the same way a person can't allow someone to defecate on him and whatever it is, because something that is intrinsically improper is considered to be an embarrassment and a shame. So some things are objective and they do not change with the definition. So it would be the height of chutzpah to take a law in the Gemara and say that was based on the time and the place and it doesn't apply to contemporary society. In other words, kavod hatzibur is not just a subjective, my feelings are hurt. It is objective that this is not a respectful thing for the congregation. So I would say it does not fundamentally change.
So two separate questions. One's about Misa. If we get like a stipend from like a Jewish organization for being in yeshiva, do we have to pay Misa on that? And also, if you're giving 20% Misa and you've done it a few times, would you have to do an annulment of vows to take it down to 10% if it's too much?
Yeah. So let me take both questions there. If a person gets a stipend or a scholarship to learn in yeshiva, it all depends. If it was given to you and it was stipulated, this can only be used for tuition, then you don't really own the money. You don't have to take Maaser
on it. Yeah, food, like a couple of $100 a month, just for food, not for
cheap. Yeah, but the question is, in other words, the question is, do they say it must be used for that, or they say, you know, we're giving you this for food, but, you know.
I think it's just to live on while you're here.
Yeah. So if you have unrestricted access to the money, then you have to give Miser from it. If, on the other hand, they specifically say this can only be used for a certain thing, then you don't have to take off Miser. So it really depends on whether they make it a condition. Now, the second rule is, you know, you mentioned 20%. Everyone should give 10%, but if you're able, 20% is meritorious. Not more than 20%, because you have to, you know, we don't want you to starve. If you've done it three times, and you have not said it's Bali Neder, then you should have a Taras Nedarim, because it's treated like a vow, because it is a meritorious practice that morphs into a vow by threefold repetition. So you should have a Taras Nedarim. And then in the future, if you continue to give a Chomesh, say that you're doing it Bali Neder, and then you'll be okay. Yeah.
Is there any need to check with the organization whether they would be anti you giving money, because they get it through charity anyway?
No, I think you can assume if they don't tell you specifically, then they don't mind.
Okay.
Yeah.
To that, I want to ask, right? Let's say you don't have enough money to give 10%, but you're such a mom in Hakadosh Baruch Hu, because Hakadosh Baruch Hu says if you give tzedakah, it's like everything will get in the future will be double. So you don't have money, but you decide, okay, I'll give 20% in the belief that Hakadosh Baruch Hu will give me, like, later, mom, but it's a great mitzvah, you will give me more. So, is it, like, how to do that? You say, no, you're such a fool, and Hakadosh Baruch Hu said to you, you're such a fool, you don't have money. For you, the halakha is 10%. For that guy, the halakha is 20%.
Yeah, I think the halakha is very, very clear that if you cannot afford it, then you're not supposed to give it. And if you're not supposed to give it, you have no divine promise that Hashem is going to make you rich, because you're good. Now, I'll give you an example. The Gemara says that Hashem decides on Rosh Hashanah all the money you're going to have during the year, except for the money that you spend for Shabbos and Yom Tov. You heard this, meaning to say, if I spend money to get the best food for Shabbos and Yom Tov, Hashem is going to give me back that money. It's not going to come out of my regular budget. So if Hashem gave me, decreed, I was going to get $10,000 in the year, if I spend extra money on Shabbos and Yom Tov, He's going to add it to the $10,000. It's not going to come out of what I need to repair my car or pay my rent or the like. So the question becomes, so why doesn't a guy spend everything he has on Shabbos and Yom Tov? So let me spend $5,000 a month on Shabbos and Yom Tov, because I'll just get it back. So Shlomo Zalman Auerbach says, he doesn't give us a precise definition, but he says, we're talking about God's promise is only if you spend what is reasonable b'derech hateva for a person who makes your amount of money. So at that point, Hashem will give you the little bit that you spend. But if a person spends what, from a rational standpoint, is totally out of proportion to what he earns, there's no divine promise, so he's going to be losing the money. So it's a very similar idea. Yeah.
In Yeshua, it says that they encamped in Gilgal.
Yeah.
And only then, only after in the next parak, it says, "Oh, and they called this place Gilgal from now until what?"
Yeah.
And it says the reason why also. So why is it that it says that it called the place Gilgal like after?
Yeah.
Why shouldn't that be in the beginning? Like.
Yeah, well, this is very, very common in Tanakh, not just here, in all places, and it simply, I mean, I'm sure there are deeper reasons, but I'll peep pshat. The pshat reason simply is that a sefer is written after the events that it describes, and sometimes a sefer is written many, many years after the events it describes. Even the Torah itself, according to one opinion in the Gemara. The Torah, of course, was dictated by Hashem, that's for sure. But when did Moshe write down the Torah? You know, it's a big mistake to say Moshe came down from Har Sinai with the Sefer Torah. That makes no sense, because half of the Torah happened after Har Sinai. So he couldn't have come down with the story of Korach. What, Korach knew ahead of time that the ground's going to open up? So Moshe Rabbeinu either wrote the Torah after each story happened, Hashem dictated it, meaning the Torah was written piecemeal, or, according to one opinion, the whole Torah from Bereishis to the end was written after the 40 years, the day of Moshe Rabbeinu's death. He wrote the whole Torah. You see? So, given the fact that books of Nevi'im can be written many years after the events, so by the time they're writing about Gilgal, it's already called Gilgal. So they are referring to the name, not what it was called at the time of the story, but what it's called now. Right? They encamped in Gilgal. It then gives you a parenthetical observation. Oh, by the way, we call it Gilgal because that's what it's called now. It was not called that. It called that then. Yep.
In the story of Yosef, it says that Yosef instated a tax in Mitzrayim.
Yeah.
Does the tax still exist today?
Does it still exist today?
It says that.
Well, Egypt has taxes, but. No, the particular tax of Yosef was a land tax, meaning all the land was owned by the government. And the government would then lease the land to the farmers in exchange for 1/5 of their crop. So, which means to say, if you were a farmer in Egypt, you had to pay the king 20% of your crop in order to rent the land. That particular tax, I don't think, is what they do in Egypt. They have income taxes and the like, but not that particular tax. In fact, it was interesting. They say that, when Yosef created that tax, he created an exemption for the priests. These were idolatrous priests. The idolatrous priests didn't have to pay the tax. He said that he actually did that so that Shevet Levi, who were like the Kohanim of the Jewish people, wouldn't have to be Avada, right? So he had that in mind. So that would apply only for the benefit of the Jewish slaves in Mitzrayim, that they should have a class of teachers who would not have to be working as slaves. Someone in the back had a question.
I think the left.
The left. Oh, okay. Yeah.
Why was Malika done in such a weird way, like with the fingernail and coin? Like, why not just like do it like any other way, like any other carbon slaughter?
Well, it's not just with the fingernail. Also, you also do it from the back. It's very different, right? The shechita is the soft, fleshy part of the neck. And Malika is literally you cut through the spine, you break the spine. Now it's a little bird, so it's not a big deal. But still, Malika. But I don't have a clear reason. I don't know. I don't know. I can try to find out a good reason for you. What's interesting is if you did the same thing. See, this is an interesting paradox in halacha too. If you did the same thing to a bird outside of the Beis Hamikdash that you wanted to eat, that would be treif, that would be a nevela. So the very thing that makes the bird a kosher korban in the Beis Hamikdash makes the bird a treif animal outside of the Beis Hamikdash. As opposed to the shechita of an animal, like a cow, There, it's the same thing outside and the same thing inside. But with the bird, Malika outside makes a treif, and Shechita inside makes a treif. It's inside the base of Mikdash, it has to be Zafka Malika. So I'll try to find out some svar for that. Yeah.
Why don't we have like much gold in Judaism in terms of like cups and candlesticks and stuff? Why is it all silver? It seems to be silver a lot of it today.
Oh well, that's very interesting. How come we have more silver than gold? Well, number one, silver is cheaper than gold. So
yeah.
You know, it's interesting. According to Kabbalah, it's very, very fascinating. According to Kabbalah, silver represents rachamim, and gold represents din. So it's very, very interesting. So it could very well be that we want to have a greater emphasis on the midah of Hashem's rachamim, as opposed to strict justice.
So because it's more like that would probably be the reason why people have silver today?
Well, I'm not sure if they consciously... See, I don't think people consciously think in those terms, but it could be that the reason why the industry developed, that everything is silver, might be rooted in the Kabbalah, that Kesef is Midas HaRachamim, and Zahav is Midas HaDin.
So you have no prohibition if you wanted to have gold?
Oh no, you can have gold. Yeah, there are people that have gold, and there, in fact there are Hasidic rabbis that have gold as well, so that's okay. In the Beis HaMikdash, the vessels were gold, not silver. They were actually gold vessels. That's correct. Yeah?
Can you speak a little bit about love and Malka and spirituality and the and everything that's going on?
Where's about the what?
The Luz Bone.
Oh, the Luz Bone, yeah. Yeah. So, you know, we know that before Mashiach comes, and by the way, you know, Chazal say, it's very interesting, Chazal say that Mashiach is supposed to come the year after Shemitah. So this is an especially auspicious year for the coming of Mashiach, Mirz Hashem. And we do know that before Mashiach comes, there will be many, many upheavals, some of which we've had already. We hope there won't be anything worse. The wars of Gog and Magog, etc. Many, many upheavals, many wars, many attacks on Israel, on Yerushalayim. This is all in Chazal. The wars of Gog, the word Armageddon comes from Gog and Magog. It's the Greek for, somehow if you say it fast enough, Armageddon, Gog and Magog. It's in there. I don't see it, but that's what they say. And that's why it's called Chavle Mashiach, birth pains, just like birth is accompanied with pain. So the birth of redemption comes with pain. But Chazal say there are certain things you can do which will spare you from the pangs of Mashiach. And you'll be zocha to redemption without going through the pain and agony of Gog and Magog. And one of them is eating a Malava Malka. Malava Malka, of course, means to escort the queen, that you honor the Shabbos not only by what you do on Shabbos, but you honor the Shabbos by even after Shabbos you make a party wishing the Shabbos a goodbye as you enter the week. Malava Malka. And preferably, one should actually wash and bench. I don't know. I don't know what they tell you about pizza. I know they give pizza now. Do you wash on pizza? What are you doing? Because that's a general machlokas. Exactly. What do you do on pizza?
Everyone gets
at
least two slices.
Okay. Yeah. All right. So in that way, you're washing and benching. So that's very good. There's another mesira about Malava Malka, that you know a person's body decomposes in the grave, but there's one bone. Either at the base of the spine or at the top of the spine, there's a machlokas where it's situated, that does not decompose, that remains intact, and that is called the Luz bone. And it says the Luz bone remains intact because it is sustained spiritually by the nourishment of Malava Malka. So if you want a good Techiyas HaMesim based on a strong Luz bone, Malava Malka gives mazon to that bone. But again, because it represents the idea of honoring Shabbos. When you honor Shabbos, you acknowledge Hashem as the creator of the world. When you acknowledge Hashem as the creator of the world, you then acknowledge Hashem as the creator of life and therefore the giver of life and the one who brings resurrection. So it's not accidental that Malava Malka would contribute towards a Techias, a Techias HaMesim. There are many, many customs about Malava Malka. Again, Hasidim are a little more elaborate in it than Misnagdim. But it's customary to tell Meisim about Gedolim at Malava Malkas. Hasidim tell stories about Rebbes or whatever it is. So I don't know, again, I haven't yet been at the actual Malava Malka. I'm on stage before the Malava Malka, then you guys go and have the pizza. But it's a time where you sing, a time where you tell Meisim. It's a time of great Hesiris, and it really shows that you're connected to Shabbos, because you're sad to see it go. And that itself is a great, great schus that you want to be connected to the Ruchnis. You don't look at Shabbos as a burden. You know, sometimes people think, especially in the summer where Shabbos, let's say, is long. So, what can I say? If somebody doesn't like to learn, let's say, so it just goes on forever. You know, Shabbos is over, 10 o'clock at night or whatever it is. Or if you're in some countries, make it until 3 o'clock in the morning. So people are counting the minutes. When is Shabbos over? I remember when I was a little kid, we had a very, very chashuva rav in my shul. But a lot of the Balabatim didn't like him because he sometimes spoke at Shul HaShuddis a little late. Meaning he didn't stop exactly at the earliest possible moment. So I must have been like 9 or 10 years old. The Rav was giving a drasha, and in the middle, the congregant, the chutzpah, the congregant banks his, says, "Shabbos is over, stop already." So the Rav said to him, I remember this, he says, "I'm really sorry that I'm over on the chomer aveira of mechalel chol." Right? He says, "I have to do tshuva on mechalel chol." But okay. So Malava Malka is the opposite of that whole idea, in which you say, "I want Shabbos to be longer, not shorter." And that's a big success. Okay. Okay. Well, you be well and take care.